the book of Acts in chapter 24. This is the Apostle Paul. Excuse me. Acts chapter 24. It's the story about the Apostle Paul appearing before the Roman governor Felix. And there's a formal hearing where the Jews bring charge against Paul and where Paul has a chance to defend himself. It starts with a lawyer by the name of Tertullus. I want you to notice in Acts 24, in verse 2, when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." I just read from the English Standard Version, which says that through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight. Foresight is the word that the ESV uses. Some of the older translations, I know the New American Standard and then some other translations, use the word providence. Providence, the word that's used there simply means forethought or planning or provision. Same word is used over in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 14, this is the only other place it's used. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So behind the word is the idea of looking ahead, making plans, allotting resources and provisions to make sure that something gets carried out. There's a noun form of the word that occurs over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 8, where it talks about the responsibility for supporting your family. 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And there again, the word provide. This word in noun form occurs in three places in the New Testament, but this is the one that closely matches. This is the verb form. And it here, the meaning matches the noun form that we saw in the other two passages. Interestingly enough, the word is never used in reference to God. But I would say that the idea of God's providence, the idea of God providing for the needs of His people, the needs of His creation, has to be one of the most pervasive concepts in the Bible. Again, the word providence is never actually used. It's not really a Bible word in reference to God. But again, I would say it may be one of the most pervasive concepts. Over in Romans chapter 8, whenever I think of providence, I think of this one verse more than any. Romans chapter 8, down in verse 28, where it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." If that's not a summation of God's care, not only for His people, but also all that's involved in caring for His creation. Earlier he talks about the groanings of creation. If that's not a statement about God's providence, I don't think I'd recognize it. I think that's exactly what it is. I want us to talk tonight about God's providence, and I want us to look at one particular character from the Old Testament that I think is a superb illustration of the concept, and that is the story of Joseph. Joseph and the providence of God. The story of Joseph is got to be one of the most familiar ones that we have in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at his story and show how it illustrates then the providence of God. And I want to make a point right up front, and I'll probably try to reiterate it a little bit later. If you've ever wondered why the Bible has so much narrative in it, why it has so many stories in it, I think part of it is to illustrate the concept of God's providence. God's providence may be hard to define in some ways. I don't think it's hard to identify at all. And time and again in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we read stories about God and His provisions for His people. And often it's in the background. It's something that's happening. It may not say that God specifically did this or that. Sometimes it does say that, but often we're just reading along, and guess what? Things happen to work out exactly the way we would expect them to if God is in control. I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible puts so much emphasis on narrative, why it tells us so many stories, not just about people, but in the background there's always God, God always working out things according to His will, God always working things out in a way where His glory and purposes will be accomplished. So let's talk then about the story of Moses tonight. Now I want to start just by talking a little bit about God's providence in Scripture. If providence is the idea of forethought, the idea of planning ahead and making particular provisions for things, that is certainly a biblical concept. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now that's an amazing passage because it's talking about God's control over the nations, God's control over His creation. And the reason why He can make such a powerful assertion is that very fact that is stated in verse 10. He declares the end from the beginning. From the very onset of anything, He already knows how it's going to turn out. So He can shape things, He can bend things, He can direct things in whatever way He wants to. Probably much of the context here is God's dealings with the nations. This chapter deals a lot with this chapter, this unit in Isaiah, deals a lot with God's plans for the nation of Babylon. Babylon as a nation didn't even exist yet. This is written around the time of the fall of Samaria, the fall of the northern kingdom. Israel was still dealing with the Assyrians, and already he's projecting 125 years down the road when God would be dealing with the Babylonians. How would he know that that turns out? The only way that's possible if God is in control and he can shape things from the very beginning and work it through to the end. But I want you to notice also he talks here about calling the bird of prey from the east in verse 11, the man of my counsel from a far country. God can use the forces of nature if he wants to accomplish his purposes. So there's nothing that isn't left to God's disposal. He has all of these resources, the resources of nature itself, the resources of the universe, the people, the nations, all of these things can be shaped by God to accomplish his particular purposes. Now, the overarching purpose for all of this is the salvation of mankind. Over in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we just heard a little bit of that in the scripture reading. It wasn't intentional, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it mentioned the salvation of mankind, and it's also mentioned in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the opening verses, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I would suggest that everything God does is ultimately aimed in that direction. Everything that God does on behalf of mankind, everything God does through His creation is ultimately pointed at the salvation of all mankind. And so He bends His will, He shapes the things of nature and the world around us to accomplish that purpose. It's simply a fulfillment of God's forethought, God's planning ahead in all things. And so it shouldn't surprise us then, you turn over to Acts chapter 2, a very specific example of this in the sermon on the day of Pentecost by Peter and the apostles, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, God knew that a sacrifice would be required. God knew that every man would sin. And there had to be a way of solving the problem. So in His eternal purposes, He planned ahead through His forethought, His foreknowledge, His planning ahead. In a sense, He planned the death of Jesus, although He also says it was carried out by the hands of these godless men. Nothing was left to chance. And so even in our salvation, we see the workings and the purposes of God. We see God's providence. We see this carried out in God's activity in the world. I made the point that even in the things that God does in nature, ultimately it is for the sake of His people. It's for the sake of the elect. I want you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Psalms. Go to the end of the book of Psalms. A couple of passages I want you to look at. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. He says down in verse, let's start reading in verse 15. Verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They'll speak of the glory of your kingdom, tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. So he talks about God's purposes for his people. But look at verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. It's interesting that he's talking here about his provisions for mankind, the fact that he hears them, he takes care of his people. But right in the middle of all of that, he talks about God feeding everything. The eyes of all look to you. You give them food in their due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. So in providing for man, it's also necessary that he provide for his creation as well. Now, turn ahead to Psalm 147. I think this becomes even more clear. Psalm 147, in starting in verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. He starts out by talking about the rain and the animals, God replenishing the earth, God refreshing the earth, God providing for the earth, and then he turns it into a comment about this is ultimately for the good of mankind. Ultimately, and not just mankind, it is to the good of those who fear him. This is God's providence. It's his activity in the world. Continue reading starting in verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down the crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes the wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. That stanza begins with a comment about God taking care of the city of Jerusalem. He talks about Zion there in verse 12 and 13, fortifying the city, providing for the people. He ends it by saying God has not dealt with any other nation in this way, and right in the middle of that is a discussion about the weather. What's the connection? God uses all of creation. He uses the forces of nature. They are at his control, and ultimately they benefit the people of God. And there again, that is the providence of God. And then we also have God's activity on behalf of believers. And we read this a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 8. I'll just go back to verse 28 and reread it one more time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Especially for those who are believers, God is at work. Now, God is at work in every facet of his creation. But he is especially at work for those who belong to him. So the Bible, again, talks about God's providence. It may not use the word, but I think the idea is definitely there. God providing for his people, even using every aspect of creation, the very forces of creation, to accomplish his purposes. Now, I want to talk now about a little bit about the life of Joseph. His story, I think, is relatively well known. He was the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. God works through Jacob and his 12 sons. And Joseph is the 11th of 12 sons given to Jacob. I don't know if you've ever done the chronology. One of the more interesting things about the book of Genesis, particularly starting, ages are given all through the book. But I think it's interesting starting in chapter 12 when we're given the age of Abraham when he's called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, or Haran, actually. A lot of dates are given. And it's interesting that the 12 sons, or at least 11 sons, I'm not quite sure when Benjamin was born. I can't put a date on that. But it appears that his 12 sons, or 11 of his 12 sons, first 11 of them, were born in the space of 7 years. You talk about a that contest between Leah and Rachel and the handmaids. Wow, that's a lot of stuff going on. But that may help us appreciate some of why that's such a frantic story and why it's such a convoluted household. I mean, can you imagine 11 kids in 7 years? Wow. Anyway, I digress. Every time I study the patriarchs, I go back and look at the chronology, and it's just like, oh man, what was he thinking? Joseph's home life was not the most ideal situation. His father had two wives, and they had this great childbearing contest. And that shapes so much of what we know about the story of Joseph. It starts, some of the story of Joseph, even though the story of his birth is actually a little bit earlier. Joseph is singled out in chapter 37. He's a spoiled brat is what he is. He's been shown favoritism by his father. You would think that Jacob would have learned a little bit better because he was raised in a household where favoritism was the rule. Apparently he didn't get it. And we understand some of the reason why. I mean, his mother was Jacob's favorite wife. And his brother, who was also born to the same woman, dies, or he lives, but she dies in childbirth. So maybe there's a little bit of bitterness or a little bit of hurt there. But Joseph is the favorite son among the 12. And Jacob treats him favorably. He gives him that special coat that nobody else had. I don't know how wealthy Jacob was. I get the impression he was fairly well off. And if that's the case, then him giving this special garment to Joseph had to really have just grated against his brothers. And it doesn't help that every time Joseph has a dream in which he's exalted, he has to go and tell his brothers. Sometimes it's just better keep your mouth shut. And Joseph doesn't understand that. He's more than willing to flaunt his special status to his brothers. And finally, they have enough of it. They see an opportunity to do away with this dreamer, as they call him. And so they intend to put him to death, but instead what they do is they sell him as a slave, and he winds up down in Egypt. They go and lie to their father about it. They take that special color, special colored coat. They dip it in animal blood and say, "Look what we found." And leave Jacob to draw his own conclusions. Well, he concludes that Joseph has died and he'll never see him again. Well, anyway, he winds up down in the land of Egypt. And when we get to chapter 39, we skip chapter 38, go to chapter 39. Joseph winds up in the household of a man named Potiphar. Potiphar, we're told, is one of the generals of Egypt. He's one of Pharaoh's top military men. And he's also utterly powerless in his home. His wife tries to get hold of Joseph, and that turns into a disaster. She accuses Joseph falsely of trying to rape her, and she makes a mess out of things in the household, so Potiphar really has no choice since he's going to capitulate to her. He winds up putting Joseph in jail. Joseph actually does well in jail. The jailer sees the hand of God, the providence of God in Joseph's life. Things are going well, and he interprets favor. He interprets some dreams of a couple of prisoners. The baker, I was thinking about that basket of bread last night, but anyway, wow, that's a serious bread. Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's cupbearer, he interprets their dreams, interprets them accurately. And over time, he's more or less forgotten until finally Pharaoh has some dreams that can't be interpreted, and suddenly the cupbearer says, "Oh, yeah, I remember this guy back in jail." And he brings Joseph before Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him the dreams. Joseph interprets them. And he is elevated from the lowest of the low. He's a prisoner. And he is elevated to the second highest position in the land of Egypt. And all of this takes time. We'll talk about the chronology a little bit later. All of it takes time. The years of plenty come, and Joseph wisely advises Pharaoh, we need to seriously stockpile this food because a period of famine is coming, and everything he says comes true because he's interpreting it by the power of God. The years of famine comes. He is reintroduced to his brothers. His brothers have no idea who he is. He has a little bit of fun with them. Play some dirty tricks on them. I think there is a method to his madness. He's probably trying to test their whether they're actually being sincere or not. But anyway, eventually they're reunited. He's reunited with his father. The whole family moves down there. And that's how the book of Genesis ends. But he has this rise to power that we read about in chapters 39 through 41, dealings with his brothers, chapters 42 through 45, and then the reunion, which is basically the rest of the book of Genesis. That's a very broad sketch of his life. I want us to look a little bit more closely at a few things. First of all, several people that dealt with him saw the providence of God in his life. Chapter 39, Genesis 39, verse 3, Potiphar said, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. When he was thrown in jail at the end of chapter 39 in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. Even Pharaoh's servants, if you look in chapter 41, verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. Pharaoh saw it. His servants saw it. The household of Pharaoh saw the hand of God in everything that he did. And at a later point, when he is reunited with his brothers, a couple of comments that I think are interesting in chapter 48. In verse 11, Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. He attributes the blessing to God down in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. He understood God working out the plan that he had for all of his people. All through the story, we keep getting these glimpses that things are going awfully well for Joseph. Now, the story tells us that God's hand was in all of this. And so Joseph's story, I think, is an excellent illustration of the concept of divine providence. I mean, if you step back and look at the larger picture, this isn't just about vindicating Joseph. Joseph was badly treated, but Joseph at times misbehaved himself, particularly when he was younger. He grows out of that. He matures and becomes a very responsible patriarch, if you will. But if you step back and look at the larger picture, what was the purpose of all of this? It wasn't just about vindicating Joseph. It wasn't just about exposing the brothers as liars. It wasn't just about reuniting the family. He did all of that, yes. But it was to preserve the nation of Israel, the future nation. At this point, there's about 75 people that go from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt, and over the next 400 years, they will become a great nation. There was famine in the land, they needed food, and God works out all of this. He works out the famine. He works out the years of plenty. He works out the movement of the 12 tribes. He works out the personal story of Joseph and his brothers and his family. All of this works together so that God could preserve the nation of Israel. So he's working at a microscopic level. He's working at a macroscopic level. There's the big picture. There's a little picture. There's all the pieces and parts in between. It's amazing what God does to accomplish his purposes in preserving his people. Now, I want us to think a little bit about how what we need to learn with... Joseph also. I knew I had a point on there somewhere. Joseph acknowledged the providence in his own life. Sorry about that. Chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man. He was in the household of his Egyptian master. By the way, when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph, he says in verse 9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He knew the moral implications of all of this. In chapter 40, in verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. All through the story, Joseph gives credit to the Lord. I meant to include that point a little bit earlier. Talk now about God's providence in our own lives. On the assumption that God's providence is a very real thing, and I say assumption, it's really more of a conclusion, looking at what the Bible says about it, what do we do? Number one, we need to be patient with God as he works out things in our day-to-day lives. Isaiah chapter 40, down in verse 31, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." We love the second part of that verse where it talks about this refreshment that comes from God. Sometimes we're not keen about the first part that says we need to wait for the Lord. Sometimes waiting for the Lord can be a very long, tedious thing. It can be a very long, tedious thing. Sometimes God working out his purposes can take days. It can take weeks. It can take months. It can take years. It can take decades. God is on his own timetable. And sometimes his plans for us take a long time to unfold. I want to talk a little, just go back to the story of Joseph to illustrate this. I mentioned if you go through the book of Genesis and look particularly in the section about the patriarchs, starting in chapter 12, going to the end, talking about the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons, there are quite a few chronological statements made. So-and-so was so many years old when this happened. And if you piece them together, you can actually come up with a remarkably accurate chronology about the lives of the patriarchs. In the case of Joseph, he was 17 years old there in chapter 37 when he's sold into slavery. At the age of 28, and if you work this out, he is 28 years old, so 11 years later, he has the opportunity to interpret the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer in prison. But you know what? It's not until he is at the age of 30 that he gets to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. Now you think about that. 13 years pass from the time that he shows up as this smart-aleck young kid who flaunts things and aggravates his brothers constantly. They get so mad at him, they sell him. And finally, after 13 years, which must have seemed like an eternity to him, he gets exalted to this place of rulership in Egypt. 13 years pass, and that's really not anywhere near the end of the story. When he is 36, 6 years later, he has two sons. When he's 37, the famine begins. When he's 39, he's finally reunited with his brothers and his family. That is 22 years before that reunion takes place, over two decades before all of that took place. That must have seemed like an eternity. He is 44 years old when the famine ends. He is 56 when his father dies. And then he lives to be 110 years old. And and eventually he was buried in his homeland years later when the Israelites left Egypt. They took the body of Joseph, and ultimately he was buried in the land. That took a long time for God to work all of this out. It took decades for him to accomplish the purposes that he had for Joseph and Jacob and the brothers and this seedling nation of Israel. And it would be another 400 years. They're going to reside there in Egypt for four generations. And after four generations, they come out as a slave family, but God hadn't forgotten them, a slave nation. God hasn't forgotten them. He's going to work through Moses to deliver them, and the story simply picks up where it left off. But in all of this, we see the handiwork of God. We have to be patient with God. When you have children, you pray that they'll become Christians, and it'll be a while before that takes place. Most kids don't become Christians until their teenage years, so you're going to be praying about that for a while. And even longer than that, you pray about your children finding godly husbands and wives, and you're going to pray about that a long time. And you pray about them having children, and you pray about their children growing up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You may pray about your job for years and years and years. You may pray that Lord, put me in the right place. You may pray about a congregation that you're a part of. If you're a member of a congregation for years, I know people who have been in one congregation pretty much all of their lives. Think about how much praying they do about the congregation decade after decade after decade. It's a long process, isn't it? We have to be patient on the Lord, because sometimes the Lord will answer our prayers, and the Lord is always watching out after us, but it can be years before we sometimes see the answer to our prayers. And sometimes we don't even see the answers to our prayers. Sometimes we may pray about something for years and years, and sometime after we're dead and gone, guess what? The prayers get answered. That's God's way. That's God's timetable. That's God's providence. And if we're going to realize God's providence in our own lives, we have to be patient with God. We also have to be prayerful with God. Over in James, in the book of James in the New Testament, two things I want you to notice. First of all, in James chapter 4, he talks about the plans that we make. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The point he's trying to make here is don't presume on tomorrow. In a very real sense, we have to live in the moment. Obviously, it's not a sin to make plans. It is a sin to be presumptuous. It's a sin to assume that God's going to give you all of this time to work out things on whatever timetable you have in mind. He says our attitude ought to be, if the Lord wills, and that should punctuate our prayers, I think, when we talk about our future plans. That's putting things in the hands of God. It's putting things in the providential care of God. And also in chapter 5, he returns to the subject of prayer in verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Some powerful points there about prayer, the fact that righteous people can call upon God, and he will answer their prayers. It starts out just by talking about something as simple as praying about your illnesses. And sometimes praying about illnesses can be a very short thing. You might get sick and you pray to God that you'll be healed, and lo and behold, a few days later you're feeling better. Sometimes you pray to God about your illness and a few months later you're not any better. Or maybe a few years later you're not any better and you're still going to pray about it. And maybe God's providence in this case is, no, you need to learn to live with what I've given you. And sometimes after years of prayer, the solution presents itself. That's God's timetable. That is God's will. That is God's providence. We need to pray to God with this patient attitude. And then he illustrates all of this with the story of Elijah praying about rain. So there's a 3.5-year story right there. He prayed that it would not rain, and 3.5 years later he prayed again that it would rain, and it did. When's the last time you prayed about something for 3.5 years? Often we want answers in 3.5 minutes, 3.5 days, okay, maybe 3.5 months. Praying for things in the long term is a hard thing. It taxes our patience. But if we understand the providence of God, God's providence works in the long run. It's a long view of things, and we need to have that kind of trust in the Lord. And finally, we must be faithful with God. Over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, he's urging these Christians to return to their faith. Don't abandon the faith which they have had in the past. Apparently there were some Christians who were suffering because they were Christians. And Hebrews, I believe, is written to Jewish Christians. And some of them were thinking, look, when we were Jews, we didn't suffer like this. Let's just go back to what's comfortable. And he says, no, you don't want to do that. And at the end of chapter 10, he says in verse 32, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he defines faith in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He's encouraging here a long view of faithfulness. You have been faithful in the past, even to the point of suffering because of what you believe. Now, are you going to throw that away after all of these years? After all of this time, are you willing to throw away this great confidence, this great faith that you've had? Faith is the long view, and we must be faithful to God, and I would also say we must be faithful with God. God is faithful to us. He keeps His word. Will we keep His word to Him? Will we keep our word, to Him? Will we honor what He has commanded us? Will we do what we said we would do? Will we be faithful? Will we walk side by side with God in control and let Him take control of our lives and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it until we reach the end of life's path? That is faithfulness to God. We trust for God in every conceivable way, and we need His guidance, and we need His care, and we need His providence. Someone has suggested that if you take providence out of the picture, it's kind of like trying to sew something with a needle but no thread. God's providence, God's guidance, and God's care is the thread that holds everything together. And maybe another illustration of it is trying to write your story with a pen that has no ink. The ink gives visible expression to the story itself. And I would say that God's providence in many ways gives that visible expression to what we believe. The greatest realities are yet to be unfolded. The greatest realities come when we see heaven itself. But in the meantime, we live in this earth, we live on this earth, we live in this life. We face struggles, we face trials, we face tribulations, and a lot of times the answers are not forthcoming. But every now and then, like Joseph, we see these glimpses of God's providence. We see these moments of God's care in our lives, and it's a powerful reminder. God hasn't abandoned us. God is still there. God is still working. God is still faithful. He simply wants faithfulness from us as well. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, as we always do at the end of our services, we offer you an opportunity to obey Jesus as Lord, to become a Christian, to become one of His followers, to be baptized into Christ. For those of us that are Christians, it's very easy to become impatient with the circumstances of life, and I hope our study of Joseph's life tonight will give you some encouragement just to hang on, just to keep waiting and let God accomplish things on His timetable and His way. And when that happens, the story and its ending is always good. If we can help you in any way tonight in your spiritual life, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.